I'll ask you to finish this phrase. Sin is. Okay, we had one person that knew the answer to that. Sin is a transgression of God's law. It's found in 1 John 3, 4, right? Okay, what is the penalty for the transgression of God's law? Okay, good. And of course, that's in Romans 6, 23. Now, my other final question in the introduction is, did Christ come to do away with the penalty? See, we have a mixed answer here. You know, in Gainesville, they quit answering my questions because they said, you're always trying to trick us. But I've also been accused of being a literalist. The answer is, it's yes or no to that question. You can think in your own mind, you can write it down. So the answer, did Christ come to do away with the penalty? The correct answer is no. He did not come to do away with the penalty. The penalty must be paid by someone. And of course, he came to pay the penalty for us. So it wasn't done away with, the penalty, but the penalty on us, it was taken by him. Now there are sins of omission and sins of commission. I think everyone understands the difference between those. Commission are sins we commit, and omission would be things we are commanded to do that we don't do, we omit from doing. Are all sins equal? I said I was going to ask you more questions, but I guess I do. I will. I want to ask you to answer that. We're going to look at this. Are all sins equal? You can think about that. Are any sins less serious than other sins? Again, you can think about that. Israel, of course, was God's chosen people, God's nation. It was a theocracy. God was the head of Israel. But he also appointed judges. So this theocracy had judges who made judgments on behalf of God upon the people when they were needed. And of course, the kings sometimes also made judgments as well. And in ancient Israel, there was capital punishment. Just as we have capital punishment today, I'd mentioned the last time I was here about a man that was executed in Georgia. What, after how many years when he committed the crime? That was not the way it was done in Israel. It was done quickly. So there was capital punishment under Israel's government for many crimes or sins. Now, God gave Israel the Ten Commandments. Of the Ten Commandments, two did not bring capital punishment. Which two do you think they were? You know, if you read through the Pentateuch, God said that there would be stoning for murder, right? That's capital punishment. For adultery, that's two. But there were two that were not for capital punishment. Which were they? I know you're thinking about those. Well, for the sake of time, I'll give them to you. One, there was no capital punishment for stealing. There was no capital punishment for coveting. Those two did not bring stoning or capital punishment upon an Israelite for the breaking of those two. You might say, how can you prove someone was coveting? You know, just even if they didn't carry it out, you know, is what it was saying here. But anyway, are any of the violation of those 10 that did not bring the second death, Romans 6:23. And of course, all sin brings the second death. So even though those two didn't bring capital punishment, ultimately, if they're not repented of and taken care of, they will bring the second death. So I mentioned that, of course, there were two. God would not take someone's life for stealing material things or for coveting. But I'd ask, are we guilty of viewing our sins differently, that some are not as serious as other sins? And maybe if we do, are we not as serious about overcoming some as others? And we need to think about that. And I'm going to revisit that in my sermon on the last day of unleavened bread. I won't go any more deeply into that point, although I do want to follow through on one particular statement that is made, actually two words that are mentioned four times in the scriptures. And that is where sin is called a great sin. There are four places in scripture that mention a great sin. Now, I want to quote one that's very similar, and you don't necessarily, unless you want to, need to turn there. It's 1 Samuel 2:17. I believe, if I didn't check out who it referred to, but I think it was Eli's sons. It says, "Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord." The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. Eli's sons were doing horrible things, even though their father, of course, was serving as a priest, and they were in line to become priests themselves. But they were immoral and stealing the offerings for their own personal use. But I want to look today, this afternoon, at another great sin, and perhaps learn a lesson for this season as we look into that. There are two things that have brought down or created great problems for leadership in the world and history. And those two things I want to mention are riches and power. You know, that there are two pitfalls that have snared and destroyed many leaders in all areas of leadership. There was a time in David's life that he had both. He had wealth and he had power. And at one particular time in his life, he became vulnerable. It reminded me of a scripture, not of scripture, reminded me of a statement you may have heard recently called, "No one is above the law." And that's true, of course. So let's go to 2 Samuel 11. And we're going to, and I know you're very familiar with this, you know the story. So let's read a few verses here, but I think we're going to look at something today that you may not have noticed before in this as we work our way through it. Let's look here. We're going to read 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 6. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Some people feel that David was probably 50 years of age at this time. Now, I don't know for sure that you could prove that. It's probably accurate, but I don't know that it could be specifically proven. So then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, I want to read a couple more verses here in just a minute, but again, you know the story. But Uriah was one of David's mighty men. So David was very familiar with, you know, a particular group of his warriors, soldiers. He was one of the mighty men. And it's likely that being very high up in the military, that he'd been given a house close to the palace. And Uriah was probably a guest at David's feasting or meals in the palace. And I'm sure that David had met Uriah more than once and probably was a friend of his. And I would think that he probably also had met Uriah's wife. So it makes you wonder, what do you mean inquiry? Because he inquired about the woman. Now that can carry a lot of, you might say material, inquiring about what? If he already knew her, which I think it's likely that he did. But he was, of course, very attracted to what he had seen here. And so let's read the next two verses and we'll make some more comments. So David sent messengers, verse 4, and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, for she was. And the woman conceived, so that she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant, I am with child. So what we see here is David looked out from his apartment or palace there, and right nearby on the roof was this beautiful woman taking a bath. He sees her, he lusts for her, and he succumbs to his lust and sends for her, and of course she comes to him. Now, there's some unanswered questions here. What was Bathsheba's part in this? You know, I don't know that we can necessarily answer that. But, I mean, when you go out to bathe and you know that there's someone that can see you, is it a good idea to bathe openly where you can be seen? You know, so it makes you wonder about how discreet she was. Maybe I shouldn't digress, but it reminded me of a story I heard many, many years ago, not a true one, so don't put it in your notes. But there was an elderly lady that called the police and said that her neighbor was sunbathing in the nude next door. And so the police came and she was complaining about him. And they came and said, well, where is he? He said, well, you can see him from the backyard here. She led the police around to the backyard. And of course, there was a fence there. And the police said, well, I don't see him. She said, well, step up on that stool and you can see him. So anyway, let's get back to the story here. So I don't know, you know, about how Bathsheba's part was in this. And also I would ask, could she have said, no, I'm not going to come. But anyway, the story goes here that he sent for her. She came, and of course adultery was committed, and he sent her home. Now, Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Uriah was a non-Israelite. He was a Hittite. And which means he was a Gentile that had turned to worship Israel's God, David's God. I suspect that Uriah loved and respected David. And he served his king faithfully. And you might say, this was his payback. The king that he loved, you know, took his wife. But of course, David sent her home. He thought it's over. You know, that was a quickie, got that done. But it wasn't over, as he'd expected. And she sent word that she was pregnant, and her husband was on the battlefield. It couldn't be him. So this needed to be taken care of. Well, how? So David said, I'm the king. I got to take care of this. How am I going to take care of it? Well, he could say, well, you know, We messed up. I guess I need to admit that I made a mistake. I sinned and repent. That was one choice, because which commandments had he broken? Let's look at the commandments that he'd broken here. He broke the 10th commandment because he coveted another man's wife. And we'll see as the process goes, as he chose how to take care of this. And you know that story. I think everyone here knows the story. That he tried to bring the husband in to be with his wife so maybe the husband would think it's his child, and that didn't work. And so finally he gave up and said, well, let's kill the husband, put him on the front lines where he'll get shot with an arrow, spear or something. And so there are several. So he broke the 10th, he broke the 9th, he broke the 8th, which was deception and lying. Ninth was lying and deception. 8th was stealing, stole another man's wife. 7th, adultery. 6th, he broke murder. And 3rd, he took God's name in vain. He was a bearer of God's name. And committing covetousness says covetousness is as idolatry. I believe that's Colossians 3:5. So, and also in Samuel it's mentioned as well, because of himself. You know, he put himself ahead of God. So he could admit and repent, or he could try to cover it up, and which is what he did. And of course, he was no longer a man after God's own heart. Notice verses 26 and 27. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband, and when her mourning was over, that may have been a month, sometimes the mourning went for a month, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And David thought, man, that was a tough one, but I got that taken care of. Glad to have that behind me. But notice the next words. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It wasn't over. You know, that in God's eyes, so God sent his prophet Nathan. Notice verse 1 of chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. Again, I know you're quite familiar with this. But what Nathan said was, King, we have a situation here that needs your judgment. You know, the king had a right to handle judgment. There's a situation we have that I've run into needs your judgment and your ruling on. And so he gave this parable of the poor man that had one sheep that he loved so much, and the rich man had thousands of sheep, but the rich man had guests coming, didn't want to kill his sheep, so he took the sheep that was loved by the poor man and slaughtered it and fed the guest. And David said, that's horrible. The rich man takes the poor man's one sheep and slaughters it for himself. That man needs to be killed. Nathan said, the man is you. Bam! Can you imagine David's face? A fork in the road. Two paths lay before David at that point. Which path would he choose? David had a choice. He could have said, well, you know, she shouldn't have been out there bathing. I mean, you created us to desire women anyway. What do you think? I mean, she bathes in front of me. What do you expect me to do? He could have taken that. Self-justification? Or he could say, let's notice verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." And the next verse is just incredible of God's love for David earlier. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, also would have given you much more. You know that, and he says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? This is Nathan speaking. The word despised means to look down on as not being important anymore, to do evil in his sight. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of Ammon. And because of that, here is what you're going to experience. The sword shall never depart from your house, your family. And of course, you know what some of his own relatives or sons did. Because you despised me and have taken the wife Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And so when Nathan said that to David, looking him in the face, face to face. You know, you can tell sometimes by looking at someone's face how they're responding to a situation. And I think that Nathan saw something when he said, "You're the man." I think he saw the blood drain from David's face as shock hit him. And he saw on David's face sorrow. And I would not doubt but what tears began to flow from the eyes of David, shocked finally at what he had done. You know that Psalm 51 is probably the words of David when it finally hit him. Let's read verses 13 and 14. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He was probably crying at that time. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin." Nathan saw sorrow and repentance. And he could speak for God and say, "God has forgiven you. You shall not die." As David said, the man in the parable was worthy of death. And God could have taken his life. You know, as we discussed with someone just before services, when God met Moses on the way out of to go deliver Israel from Egypt, says God decided to take Moses' life. And Moses' life hung in the balance. And David's was hanging in the balance here as well. And so this, as we see here, God, through Nathan, saw David's forgiveness. But even though there was forgiveness, sometimes there has to be consequences. Often there does. God could make an exception for someone and require penalty for someone else. There had to be a penalty. And so notice, as he said here, In verse 14, however, because of, by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know, David's sin was known by many others. You know, the people in the palace there no doubt saw what was going on. Many of you know that John F. Kennedy was quite a womanizer. And the Secret Service and many of the servants in the White House knew that he was bringing women into the White House there, you know, and committing adultery against Jackie. So no doubt, the people were probably snickering and laughing at what David had done here as well. And that's what is spoken of here, you know, that you're supposed to be a man of God. And you've given the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then David departed to his house. Now, what we've read here is a well-known sin, David and Bathsheba. And in this story, as in so many other stories, there are a number of characters, like in the story of Job. There are a number of characters here as well. You know, of course, there's Uriah, there's Bathsheba, there's David, and of course, the remainder of the service, just briefly, we're going to focus on one that's not thought of so much, the baby. Let me give you the title of my sermon, as I like to do, for those who like to have titles. Passover, David, Bathsheba, an innocent child. In the last few verses of the book of John, the Apostle John wrote, he said there are many things about Christ's ministry that were not recorded. He said if we'd recorded everything, he said there'd be a huge bunch of books to record it. What we've just read here about David and Bathsheba is just a summary of what had happened. Much of what happened in this is not recorded. Things that would have been, such as Uriah's funeral. I would suppose that maybe Uriah might have been even brought back to Jerusalem to hold a funeral for a very loyal and faithful servant of David. Would David have attended that funeral? Would he have given his condolences? I don't know. But anyway, there would have been a funeral, I think. And after the time of grieving of Bathsheba, a marriage took place. The marriage of Bathsheba and David. Would this have been a private marriage? Or certainly, there no doubt would have been guests. Nathan's visit. And finally, the birth of this baby that Nathan had prophesied of its death. Now, as the baby became sick, and it's mentioned here as well, that David fell on his face and prayed and fasted during the time of the baby's sickness. You know, which begins here in verses 15. And David prayed and pleaded with God for the child, and he fasted in verse 16 and went in and lay all night on the ground. And it went on for a week as he prayed for the child's health. I wonder, as mother and father watched the sick child, who was most responsible for that child? They both had sinned, and the baby took the penalty. Hold your place here. I don't want to go over to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21. While we're turning there, I've told a few of you, I think, I've told others, there was a time that one of my children became extremely sick, Cindy, and she was, it seemed very, very close to death for probably over a week. She didn't eat anything. Any liquid would go through her. She just lay, 2 years of age approximately, lay listlessly on the bed and pale, very little energy, which is very strange for Cindy. But she, you know, it looked like that nothing was working. And I cried, I prayed, I fasted for God to spare my little girl. And I was in Kansas City at the time, and it was announced in the Kansas City South Church to pray for Cindy, who was very sick. I thought any morning we could wake up and find her dead. But one day, just like that, suddenly she was healed. And she was her old self again, eating and drinking and doing well. And God spared her life. So I knew what it was like to see a child you loved, your own child, near death. And the reason I'm talking about this, if you've read much about David and read David's writings, which I know you have, you would say that David was a sensitive individual. He wasn't cold, insensitive. He was a person of feelings. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 21. I want to read just a few verses here. It kind of substantiates the point that David had feelings. Let's notice in chapter 21, we'll read verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read it quickly, but and we'll make the point. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So we're going to see here that David took a census, and it was something he shouldn't have done. Now, censuses have been taken of Israel in the past, but they were ordered by God. But it seems that, and this is recorded in, back in one of the other books as well, in 2 Samuel. And so God apparently allowed Satan, if you see they're not contradictory, he allowed Satan to do this. And Israel and David apparently began to look at their military power as something to be proud of, rather than seeing that God was the one that they should look to and rely upon. So David said in verse 2 to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go and number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And so it was more of a military census. And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Don't do this, David." Joab apparently saw that it was the wrong reason and asked him not to do it. But David said, "No, go ahead and do it." And so he gave the sum of the number in verse 5 of the people to David, and all Israel had 1,100,000 men to draw the sword, and Judah had 470,000 who drew the sword. So it was a very powerful army at that time, but he did not count Levi, so he didn't finish it apparently, and that's mentioned in another place. But verse 7 again, God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel, and which means that the people of Israel had strayed from God as well. And so once again that God had brought punishment, we see in verse 8 here that David recognized he'd made a mistake. But again, mistakes cause consequences. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing. Now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. Then the Lord spoke to God, David's seer, and saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things to choose, one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. Three punishments, you choose one of the three, which I'll discipline and correct Israel and the people for this mistake. And David said to him, thus said the Lord, choose for yourself, Gad said, either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with a sword, or else for 3 days of the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, that is, with the angel of the Lord destroying. And David said, I'm in great distress. I don't know what to choose. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall in the hand of man. And God sent a plague, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And David sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying it, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster. But notice in verse 17, that's what I wanted to get to here, as David saw what was happening. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep have done, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, be against me and my father's house, and not against your people, that they should be plagued. And so we see in verse 17 that it hurt David that these people were suffering because of something he'd done. He must have felt the same way. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 now. So I think it shows here that David had feelings, and it hurt him for other people to be suffering because of something that he'd done there. Now, if people do something for us, and we see them do it, it certainly has a greater impact. We saw the people suffer, and we feel when we see it. But when people don't see it, then it has less of an impact. And you say, well, why are you talking about this? Because what I want to show here, well, I don't want to jump ahead. Let me build up to it instead. Social media has become a problem sometimes for even relationships, because people will say things on social media they wouldn't say to someone face to face. They'll insult them and say words. So if we don't see people, we don't feel as badly about things. Now, how many of you here have heard of the flying tigers? A few people have. The flying tigers were a group of pilots during World War II, and they were led by Claire Chennault. And he was the head of the flying tigers, and he managed to convince President Roosevelt to authorize what would later be known as a covert military operation in China against the Japanese. The Japanese had invaded China. They were using that area there to transport supplies across the mountains. And Chennault wanted to stop the Japanese there. And so he convinced President Roosevelt to authorize what he had in mind here, which included the recruitment of experienced U.S. Army, Marine, and Navy fighter pilots for duty in China. The young officers were what were called sheep-dipped. Sheep-dipped means they were officially discharged from the service that they were in to be assigned as civilians to contract with Chennault's American Voluntary Group as civilians. Now, the Flying Tigers flew, one of their main airplanes was the P-40 Warhawk, which later, I think it had four 50 caliber guns, and then later had six. Well, when I was in Pasadena many, many years ago at the Ambassador College at the Worldwide Church of God, we had an elder there by the name of Paul Royer. And he flew a fighter plane in that time, in that area. And one time at a sermon, he mentioned that as he was flying over the mountains there and looking for Japanese transporting material, he saw a line of oxen or, I don't know, maybe mules or whatever going over the mountains, and he thought it might be Japanese, and he dipped his plane down and headed down and saw, as he got close, he said he saw a Chinese peasant look up at him as he was coming down when he pulled the triggers on those 50 caliber guns that ripped this peasant apart as he pulled out and headed out. And he told about the experience of looking in the eyes almost as, you know, from the plane as he got close to him and killed him. And you could tell that he realized that he had taken the life of probably an innocent victim. And I believe that it haunted Mr. Royer for the rest of his life. Let's notice 2 Samuel again, chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And so he repented. He was repenting. He was fasting. He wanted to get back right with God. And he pled for the child's life. But their baby died. And the baby was probably Bathsheba's firstborn. We don't read of any other children that she had. An innocent baby dies because of the sins of others. And as I read this recently, to me, I saw some analogies here of Christ. Because he was also innocent, but he gave his life for the guilty. In fact, there were two innocents in this story, wasn't there? Because Uriah was innocent in this story as well. So I felt that here this baby had to give its life because of the sins of David and Bathsheba, just as Christ has given his life for the guilty. That we know that the baby will be resurrected to live again. As I was thinking about this, I thought, what will it be like in the future when Uriah is resurrected and meets David? You know, that what will David say to Uriah as Uriah studies the scriptures? I have many people in my past that I would like to apologize to as well. Do you? Now, the rest of the story is the baby died, and when David found out about it, he got up and he went about his business, didn't he? There's a lesson there as well. We'll come back to that in a minute. But let's go to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Verses 4 through 10. Psalm 38, beginning in verse 4. This is a psalm of David. For my iniquities have gone over my head, like a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there's no soundness in my flesh. Now, this could have been the other sin. But again, we see David describing how he felt at a time in his life as he was suffering some consequences. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desires before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants and my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. I think that probably describes a lot of his feeling at this point in his life when he saw himself and his actions for what had really happened. But we know that God not only forgives, but he will help us deal with the baggage, the memories of our sins as well. Hold your place here in Psalms. I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews 9. And to read two verses here, verses 13 and 14. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I just want to focus just a minute on his death, his sacrifice. It says also cleanses our conscience. And if you read the rest of the chapter there in 2 Corinthians 12, once David realized the child was dead, he knew there was no point in continuing to pray for his life. He got up and went about his business. And he knew that God had forgiven him. And he didn't drag his baggage around with him, you know, of the sins of the past. And that's another lesson that I think we need to learn as well. We don't have to keep dragging up our past of sins that have been forgiven. God doesn't want us to do that. Satan does. He'd like for us to do that. Let's go back to Psalm 32. Psalm chapter 32. And we'll read verses 1 through 6 here. Again, David's words. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Brethren, that's us. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. He saw that he had practiced deceit, but he'd ask for God to cleanse him. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, in times of difficulty, of course. David knew that he'd been forgiven. You know, I'll go ahead and read the last verses here, which I was mentioning, verses 18 through 24. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and servants of David were afraid to tell him, not knowing what he would do. And when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And it could have been the words of Psalm 32 that he might have said to God at that time. And he went to his own house. When he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child dies, you arose and ate food." And he said, "When the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." So David understood God's mercy. He went on with his life, and it shows us that God totally forgives, not partially, but totally. God blessed the marriage, and the next offspring, who God said to name Solomon, which he did. And you know, Solomon had an opportunity to become a great king, and he was for a while. I'm reminded of a scripture in Romans chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? Paul asked, what advantage has the Jew? And the answer, he answered his own question, he says, much in every way. Because to them were given the oracles of God. What advantage has a member of the church? What advantage has a teenager in the church? The answer is much. Because you have the scriptures. And within those scriptures, of course, are many lessons. Tremendous lessons. But you know, a person, well, I might say they're given the oracles of God, which includes instruction, answers, so much more as well. You can possess an advantage and not use that advantage. To take advantage of the advantage. You could say vehicles driving through the swamp, muddy, slippery. But the one that has a four-wheel drive is going to have an advantage, but if it doesn't turn it on, it won't make any difference, will it? So we have an advantage. We have the Old Testament scriptures. And in those scriptures were promises and prophecies of a coming Messiah. And Judah longed for the Messiah. But they weren't longing for one that would suffer and die for them. They were longing for a deliverer from other oppressors, such as the Romans, and one who would establish for them a powerful kingdom. And those scriptures were descriptions, of course, of his righteous rule and the results of that righteous rule for all men. But also within the scriptures were the experiences that the Messiah would have when he came. And those experiences, which are mentioned in Isaiah 52 and 53, were overlooked eventually. And they were not aware that there would be two comings of the Messiah. One is a lamb, the other is a lion. So many of those prophecies were in Isaiah, and Isaiah was inspired to write and place here the remedy and the cleansing of mankind. As I said, Isaiah 52, 53. And that prophecy in Isaiah 53 talked about a suffering servant and one who would die. It's interesting as I research this, and I don't have time to go into that today, but you can read and study it later. There's a lot of interesting things there maybe that can be overlooked. But originally, the Jews believed that this was talking about the Messiah. And some of them did. And they thought, well, but they still thought it'd be a human being, not the Son of God. Well, maybe there'll be two Messiahs, some of them said. But they did think, many of them thought, that this was speaking of the Messiah. But when the church was started and began to preach that Jesus had fulfilled Isaiah 52 and 53, then the Jews began to say, no, that isn't about the Messiah after all. Well, then who's it about? Oh, well, Isaiah 52 and 53 is kind of a metaphor of the Jews, because we too suffer for other people. And so they tried to spiritualize it away there. But we know that his purpose for coming is outlined there. I think we'll go to Matthew chapter 16, because in Christ's ministry, he was an enigma to a lot of the Jewish people. And there were a lot of questions about, who is this man? Feeding people by the thousands, doing miracles, healing the blind, giving them sight, the sick, so many things he's doing. And so in Matthew 16, let's notice verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, or Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What's the word going out? People are, who do they think I am? What's the speculation? So they said, well, some say they think you're John the Baptist, been raised up again. Well, some think you're the Elijah of Malachi 4, because it says, Elijah shall come again. And others think you're Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a great prophet, and maybe you're a reincarnated Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Well, there's all kind of talk about who you might be, and these are some of the words. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And so he said, who do you think I am? The most important question of all was, who do you think I am? That's more important than what other people think about you. Let me read the rest of it. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so the most important question of all in this line of questioning is, who do I think he is or was? Who do you think he was? Lay aside what others think. Don't be influenced by their thoughts or ideas, but you. I want to close with two scriptures. I want to go first of all to Revelation 1:7. Again, an interesting scripture, and I know it can be looked at in more than one way, but it talks about the return of Christ eventually to this earth, and it's mentioned something here that I just want to take note of. Revelation 1:7. Behold, John writes, he is coming with the clouds, as he told his disciples, as you see me leave, so I'll come back. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I just was noticing the words, all the earth at that time will mourn or grieve those who pierced him. It said eventually they'll see him. Of course, they'll be resurrected. Those guilty ones, the innocent that died for them, is that repentance for them at that time? Will they see their sins, their part in the death of the Son of God? Hopefully you and I have seen that. And we have, I believe. So when on the night of the Passover you take that little piece of bread, that small amount of wine, it becomes personal. It's between you and God, your redemption, your salvation. I was reading Hebrews 1 and 2 this morning, and that inculcates some of what he should be to us, one who emptied himself of all his power and glory to partake of flesh and blood, to conquer sin in the flesh perfectly, and to die in our stead. For God so loved the world, me, you, that he gave his only begotten Son. And so tomorrow evening of the Passover service, we will read a statement that has far-reaching implications. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. It's been read many times and be read that night as well. And we're aware of it. But it's a statement that has far-reaching implications. Because it says those who do things improperly, that it results in some not being healed and some dying, doesn't it? I'll read verses 29 and 30. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, and it says unworthy manner, it doesn't say unworthily, because none of us is worthy, eats and drinks judgment to himself. We're not worthy of ourselves, is what I'm saying, if not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So, eating and drinking in an unworthy manner involves not discerning the Lord's body. Now, discerning the Lord's body can refer to two things. One is we commemorate Christ giving his life, his body for us. You know, the actual body of Jesus Christ. But also, not discerning the Lord's body, the church is spoken of as the Lord's body. And in that case, they weren't regarding their fellow brothers and sisters. And, you know, I won't go into that, but you know the story there, that they didn't see the unity and the love that should exist between and respect for each other. The lack of it was brought out on the night of the Passover, as he describes there. So, it says, for this reason, many are weak and sick. And we must not make that mistake ourselves. And I don't think we will. I believe that you and I love and respect each other. And that we're growing in that love that Christ said would be a sign between him and his people. It's mentioned in John 13. So on this night, our discerning is not focused on what is good or evil, but it's focused on the Lord's body, remembering what he did, why he did it, and the result. I think I can safely say that of all the feasts, we have more instructions regarding this one, and it is the first feast, or the one feast, I should put it that way, that involved the Father and Son more than any of the other feast. The Father gave, the Son gave. And I must admit, and I've conducted many, many Passovers, I'm always, as a minister, tense on the night of the Passover, that evening, that everything will go smoothly. Get it done, sometimes can be the attitude. Get this necessary event behind me. Yes, it is important that it goes smoothly. But I must not be like Martha. You know, get all tensed up about little details and miss the lesson. We do want it to go smoothly, things be done decently and in order. It shows our respect for God, for each other. We don't want to do it in an unworthy manner. But it's equally important, or more so, is the discerning the meaning, what it means to me, to you. We must not be so concerned about physical smoothness of everything that we miss the deep meaning. The disciples were told to go and prepare a place for us to keep the Passover. What was to be the most important night in all the history of mankind, of humankind, a pre-planned remedy for all the sins of the world that was finalized the next day in his death. First of all, the beating, and then the death. All the host of heaven must have grieved the next day watching the beating of the Son of God, even though they knew good that would come from it all. You and I have been working to prepare our hearts. Let me quote Psalm 10:17. Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. We strive to prepare our hearts. We know that God will help us. We have our limitations as human beings, and God is aware of that. I hope we know that we go to the Passover not to have our sins forgiven at the Passover. I was talking to some people a day or two ago. Well, actually, it was Thursday evening, I think. I said, you know, we don't go to the Passover to have our sins forgiven. Because if they're only forgiven at the Passover, then what would we do all the days between? You hope you die right after the Passover. You know, that, no, our sins are forgiven daily as we ask. We're there to commemorate how they were forgiven, to remember the event, that awesome event that made forgiveness possible. God's pre-planned remedy for all the sins of the world. I want to mention one other thing here. Sometimes people say, and I've said the same thing in the past, but I've looked at it again and I realized that this was not really accurate. Sometimes people say we go to the Passover to renew our covenant with God. We're not there to renew our covenant with God. To renew our covenant made with God at baptism, I should have added that. When I was baptized, I made a covenant with God, but it was not an annual covenant. It was a lifelong covenant. I don't have to renew that covenant because it's a lifelong covenant. I have to renew my driver's license, but every 4 years, but not my covenant with God. I said, you know, God, when I gave my life to you, it's forever, for the rest of this human life. It's not for 1 year and I'll renew it next Passover. You know that, but do remember that we do confirm our commitment and personal covenant with God. You know, certainly, by partaking of the bread and wine, we're confirming that covenant we made with God in the past. So I know we've all been working to prepare our hearts for this very important evening, and I hope this review will help us in doing that.